Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away from the disgrace of Egypt. So this place is called Jejol, as it is today." The Israelites camped in Jejol. They celebrated Passover on the evening in the 14th day of the month on the plains of Jericho. On the very next day after Passover, they ate food produced in the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped on that next day when they ate food produced in the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, so that year they ate the crops of the land of Canaan.
I want to kind of keep the dialogue and participation and question asking going. And so as we dig into the passage that Titus read for us about God's people in Joshua and the ways that they were learning to live in the land with God coming through the wilderness, I want to ask a couple questions for us. And these are not rhetorical questions, so if you have an answer, shout it out. First, I'm curious, what is the most hungry you have ever been? Yeah. When we're about to have wings, and what happened? The wings took too long?
Yeah.
Okay. That happened, yes. What else? Yeah. You've never been hungry. Never been hungry.
I might have an appetite, but I've never been hungry.
Okay.
The hunger that I know some people that have.
Yeah.
That's always been provided.
Yeah.
When I was a boy coming up.
Yeah.
My dad was best provider than was on the planet.
Yeah. Yeah, thanks, Wayne. The most hunger you've ever felt. Natasha.
Yeah.
You can just shout it out. I'm not a teacher.
Oh, yeah. I went on a hike and ran out of food, and we had to, like, scrounge for, like, wild game, like, food for, like, 4 days.
That's pretty serious. On a hike, scrounging for food over 4 days. Hungry for the word of God. Is that saying, get on with it, preacher, right? Thanks, Eric. Firehouse subs at the hospital. Yeah. Okay, that leads into my next question. What is the best bread that you've ever had? The bread, not wings. Irish soda bread. Awesome. Awesome.
Derek's jalapeno cheddar sourdough is near the top of the list.
Derek's award-winning jalapeno sourdough. Wonderful.
My Swedish grandmother made really good cinnamon rolls.
Cinnamon rolls. Oh, that we would all have a Swedish grandmother. What else? Best bread. Next. Rach's homemade bread. I think a lot of us have had that. That's great.
When we went to camp, we made this bread, and there was something
that really made it. Oh, VBS dough bread? Yeah, that's classic. Yeast rolls. Let's go. That's great. Thanks, y'all. This is also good fodder for potluck. table talk, right? So just a little bit of knitting us into this narrative, what is happening. The last several weeks we've been talking about wandering in the wilderness, walking with God in this Lenten season, God's people learning how to be with God in a place that is not their own, on the way to something. And this mirrors, to some extent, what is happening in this Lenten season as we walk with Jesus towards the cross, as we learn to be with God on the way. In the Bible story that is read, we dip in kind of at a seam. You see, Moses has died after a long and strong life of leading and liberating God's people. Wasn't always long and strong. Moses didn't really know that he was going to be Moses, or that he could be Moses. He didn't speak well. He was adopted into a culture not his own. He had blood on his hands. But God called and qualified and equipped Moses. Now Joshua is their next leader. Be strong and courageous is his mandate. Strong. When someone tells you to be strong and courageous, it kind of implies that you are weak and fearful. That's kind of a perfect medium for God's message to show up. Joshua's first mission is to lead the Israelites over the Jordan River and to receive the gift of the land that God was giving them. To find a promised home after so much time of sorrow and instability and insecurity walking in the wilderness. We might imagine what it would be like to be hungry, to be tired, to seek freedom, maybe even asylum, to find a place to stop and to rest and to eat and to build a life. But Joshua is not naive enough to think that this would be easy or unopposed, so he sends spies into the land. Do we remember that story? That's where Rahab enters the scene in some wild and racy, though kind of understated ways. It says some of the spies bedded down with Rahab, and she concocts a plan to save them, to participate in what God is doing in and through them. She recounts their own story to them better than they probably could have said it themselves, how God saved them by taking them through the Red Sea, out of Egypt, and how God was making a place for them. Rahab knew their story. She asked only that they remember her and make a place for her. We know of her name and do indeed remember her story, not just from the Joshua story, but from the family tree of Jesus in Luke's gospel. In some mysterious and beautiful way, Jesus is here because of Rahab. The Israelites cross the Jordan River, and it's like this mini recapitulation of the crossing of the Red Sea. God continues to make a way where there was no way. In this process, they remembered Egypt. It seems like maybe a flood, like a whole wave of like generational post-trauma was opening up to them. They'd wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. I'm 42 years old. For most of my whole life, they would have been in no man's land. Some of their camp was born in the wilderness. They knew no other existence. Some of the kids' parents were born in the wilderness. So they were camping at Gilgal before making a home at Jericho, and it brought forth all sorts of memories and questions of identity to the fore. They were learning once again how to be a people, formed by God, saved by God, on the move with God, and now building a home with God. And so they reenacted their main story, their governing story about the world and themselves, by having a special meal that God had given them, the Passover. The Passover feast. You see, eating a feast of unleavened bread and bitter herbs and a lamb, and our story doesn't talk about the lamb. I don't think there were lamb around them. They had herbs and they had grain. But eating that meal for them was a reminder that God was taking care of them. It reminded them that God had seen them in their slavery in Egypt, that God had heard their cries for relief and for release. It reminded them that God was concerned and involved. They remembered that horrid night when marking their doorposts with blood absolved them from the death that would visit Egypt. They remembered what it felt like to trust God by entering the waters that became for them dry land before it became deadly waters for Pharaoh's army. It was a liberating and devastating baptism. They also remembered what it felt like to get what they thought they wanted, only to realize, for as deadly as Egypt was, it was a deadliness that they had learned to navigate. They get out there and they say, man, in Egypt we had meat, at least. It was the devil they knew, and now they were in the wilderness, and some of them only wanted to go back. You can take the person out of Egypt, but it is really hard sometimes to take the Egypt out of the person. Right when they weren't sure where their next meal was going to come from, God provided. They were being fed by God in the wilderness with manna, this strange bread. It means, what is it? There's also quail, and there's water coming out of rocks. There's all this surprising provision from the God who provides. With the manna, they were to gather what they needed each day. We pray, give us this day our daily bread. This is their bread for the day. What they needed, no more, no less. They didn't know where it came from or if it still might come again tomorrow. But they had to learn to trust that God would give them everything that they need. God would help them learn how to live kind of hand to mouth. And there would be enough. Just as God gave them a Passover meal that marked them as a people freed by God, now God gave them a manna meal to reteach them how to be a people fed by God. There's this great line in a Lucy Shaw poem about manna, and she says, she kind of gets at how weird it is to be fed by God through manna coming from the sky and quail falling on their heads. She says, I'm not asking for quails for dinner, and if they flew in my window at mealtime in a torrent of wind, I would think aggravation, not miracle. And I think that's how most of us encounter God. When God gives us something, we see it as aggravation and not miracle. And so God's people are being taught to see and receive gifts and miracles. This manna economy meant also that they couldn't get greedy. They couldn't gather too much, or else it would rot and turn to maggots, except in preparation for the Sabbath. In that case, gather up 2 days so you can rest. In God's economy, rest and responsibility aren't ever opposed. There is enough, there will be enough. I was talking to the folks when we talked through liturgy and prayed, that today is kind of a sneaky kind of liturgical glitch holiday. I see Ariana and Brant and Toph have dressed for it. This is the like Lenten version of the pink Gaudete Sunday in Advent. They put these Sundays in at the penultimate, like the second to last day in these seasons for pre-literate societies to remind them, like, stick with it. Stick with this season of preparation. It's almost done. And in the midst of this joy, and, or in the midst of this denial and movement, there is also joy. So in Advent, it is called Gaudete Sunday, and in Lent, it is called Litere Sunday, and that is just the first word of the liturgical prayer in Latin that says, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, and come together. All that you who love her, rejoice with joy, you who have been in sorrow, that you may exalt and be satisfied from the breast of your consolation." From the breast of your consolation. That is a wild image of a God who provides for us even by breastfeeding us, by giving us milk and honey from God's self. God could and God would create a meal out of nothing for them for a while they were on the run. But now in the story that Titus read, they were starting to settle down. We now see the next way that God provides for them. The manna stopped showing up, and they began to eat food provided in the land. It says there was no longer any manna for the Israelites, so that year they ate the crops from the land of Canaan. Don't get it wrong. The manna did not run out. God was not teaching them how... God was teaching them actually how to live in the place that they had come. God was teaching them how to be neighbors. God was teaching them how to participate and notice and appreciate the blessings of their land. They had been taught to be a people freed by God. They had been reminded that they are a people fed by God, and now they are being made into a people at home with God. If food is God's love made delectable, they were now being given a place where they could work the land and eat from its excesses and build tables where they could experience God's love in provision. In some ways, this reminds me of when Jesus was feeding the crowd, the 5,000, it says the feeding of the 5,000, it's 5,000 men, so 5,000 plus, maybe 20,000, right? Like huge numbers of people. Jesus gathers this large crowd in this isolated place, maybe a sort of wilderness, this wild outskirts place. The disciples, they're always trying to talk sense into Jesus. They're doing the sensible thing, either out of fear or guilt or wisdom, or just not wanting to be liable for a bunch of starving people. It's never good to draw a hungry crowd. They want to call it off. They want to send the people away. They're not going to have some sort of fire fest on their hands out in the wilderness, okay? But Jesus says, there's no need to send them away. You give them something to eat. I'm sure this was not the answer they wanted from Jesus. It seems Jesus was working with a whole different kind of inventory, way different assumptions, an acknowledgement of abundance that they couldn't perceive or imagine. This is kind of like the pocket padding that you do at the Food Lion when someone comes up to you. But then they gathered up just enough to hopefully prove their point to Jesus. And they say, we have nothing here except 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I don't think they were acting in bad faith. They were just both right and wrong there. They were wrong that they didn't have anything. They had 5 loaves and 2 fish. But they were right that it didn't really seem like enough. But Jesus took what they had. Jesus took, and he blessed, and he broke, and he gave. Everything they gathered back to them, and it fed everyone until they were full, and then some. There are baskets overflowing of crumbs. You see, Jesus was teaching them about God's abundance and the sort of trust and imagination it takes to be fed by God in the wilderness. Jesus is doing the exact sorts of things that God did with God's people when God was showing them how to be free. Jesus' feeding takes a much closer form to the end of the passage than its beginning. See, Jesus had already spent his time in the wilderness without food. Remember 40 days in the wilderness, echoing Israel's 40 years in the wilderness? Jesus had already undergone temptations. One of those temptations, these twisted words from a jealous accuser, was that Jesus could just say the word and turn those stones into bread and it would feed everyone. And Jesus turns it down cold. We don't live off bread alone, but the very word of God. It's a perverted version of making bread from nothing. It's huckster manna. There would be, for Jesus, no supply and demand spirituality. Jesus didn't fall for it. He knew there was no hack, no magic, no shortcut, no end around from trusting God to provide. We are not only consumers, and manna has to come from God. Jesus knew this well. So when Jesus and his friends stood in front of these thousands of people who were hungry, and their hunger is only growing more severe by the minute, there is a crude, like, Mediterranean charcuterie board right in the middle of all of them that they're working with. That's it. His impulse wasn't something from nothing, but it was rather something from something. Let's do something with the something that we have. And just as God was turning off the manna spigot in the Joshua passage, and it taught them how to work and receive the gifts of the land's abundance, so too Jesus' miraculous feeding was predicated on the transfiguration of some pretty mundane stuff. Jesus takes simple things from normal people that seems like it couldn't possibly be enough and makes it work, makes it awesome. Makes it overflowingly abundant. This is actually the story of every potluck in the history of Oak Church, too, by the way. This is the story of God's people. Henry Nouwen writes about these temptations and how Jesus overcomes them by taking, blessing, breaking, and giving in his awesome book, The Life of the Beloved. He says, "So simple, so ordinary, so obvious, and still so very different. What else can you do when you share bread with your friends? You take it, you bless it, you break it, and you give it. That is what bread is for. To be taken, blessed, broken, and given. Nothing new, nothing surprising. It happens every day in countless homes. It belongs to the essence of living. We can't really live without bread that is taken, blessed, broken, and given. Without it, there is no table fellowship, there is no community, there is no bond of friendship, no peace, no love, no hope, and yet with it, all can become new." I'm curious, here's another non-rhetorical question. What do you have that God might take, bless, break, and give for our neighbors? What small gift do you have that you might have to offer someone else? What small thing? It might be an experience of a trip to the southern border that you take, bless, break, and give to this community that could spark our curiosity and grow our imagination. What else could it be?
Skills,
yeah. Yeah, just a little bit of know-how that seems really basic and like probably everyone knows this, but maybe not, and maybe it's something that you can offer for the good of someone else. What else? Love, yeah. Love is the sort of thing that never runs out, isn't it? Yeah. What else? What was the first thing? Book reviews and spare time. Yes. That's another one of those exponential rabbit trails, the wisdom of, on the written page. Good. What else? I invite you this week to think about that question. Do some of that inventory, that searching your own assets, things that are even invisible, things that maybe you're a little shy about or embarrassed of that could be for the good of the body. This story of being freed and fed and at home with God, it finds its climax, and we'll celebrate this, we'll enact this in a moment, finds its climax as Jesus takes bread and cup at a Passover feast on the night he gives himself for us. He takes, he blesses, he breaks, and he gives. He says, "This is my body. This is my blood. Remember me." And in so doing, he is enough. He's more than enough for us. With his broken body and his poured out blood, he is teaching us to be people freed by God. His cross dead and spirit raised humanity allows us to be a people fed by God. Theologian Robert Jensen defines God as whoever brought the Israelites out of Egypt and raised Jesus from the dead. You see, these stories are connected. Freed Israel, raised Jesus, and we are connected. We are made one, unified with this God. And we are called into the ministry of bearing witness to this story in this God of brazen enoughness. We're supposed to do that with our individual lives, and we are definitely supposed to do that in our lives together. We are to testify, like raise your hand or not even wait for permission, every time we are surprised that there is enough. Don't be ashamed of that. That is not a like ye of little faith thing where you are admitting that you didn't think God would come through. That is actually a testimony that can and should come every time a meal comes from someone else's lunchbox and there are leftovers. Just because it seems normal, at least more normal than stuff falling out of the sky and quail coming out of your ears, it is no less a sign or a symbol or a foretaste of the way that God provides miraculously for us. This is the Spirit teaching us how to be a people at home with God, like around a kitchen table with God. So let's be a people that are learning how to give thanks for these gifts, how to remember and feel how our empty bellies are being made full by God. Let that spark in us a spirit of generosity, because there's enough. There's more than enough to go around. And let us be and become even more a creative community in sharing. Like new ways, new resources for each other with God. You all pray with me. God, thanks for always taking care of your people. Often in ways that we underappreciate or undernotice. Thanks that we get to be your guest and you invite us into this life to be hosts at raucous tables. Thanks for being with us in the breaking of the bread. Thanks for opening up all these possibilities for us and for our community. We pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.